Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our minds to see the light of your word and open our hearts afresh to the greatness of your love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Over the last few weeks, the lectionary has had us in and out of John chapter 6. And I wonder if you've noticed how people have been reacting to Jesus through the readings that we've had from John 6. Verse 41, we heard today, then the Jews began to complain about him. They began to murmur. They began to grumble. Verse 43, Jesus answers them saying, don't complain, which doesn't seem to help. Because in verse 52, John says, the Jews then disputed among themselves. They fought each other, says one translation. And this was in church. That's to say, unbelievable, isn't it? That's to say, in the synagogue congregation in Capernaum. And this reaction was not just among strangers. Verse 61 says, Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining about his teaching. Does this offend you? He asked them. Do I shock you? Yes, was the answer really. For many of his followers, when they heard this teaching, says John, said, verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And that was his followers. And finally, in verse 66, because of this teaching, many of his followers turned back and no longer went about with him. Oops. What had Jesus said that was so difficult or hard that people who had followed him from town to town to hang on his every word could within a chapter turn around and decide that this Jesus wasn't quite as attractive as they had first thought? Following the story, the teaching that splits and shrinks Jesus' following begins in verse 29 when he says this. The work of God, what God requires of you, is that you believe in the one he has sent. Now, to this point, the people's attention has been somewhat excited by miracles and signs, miraculous healings and miraculous feedings. But now Jesus invites the crowds to begin putting two and two together. And consider what these signs are pointing to. In John 5:36, Jesus says, these works that I am doing testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. And in that moment when Jesus asks flatly for people's belief, they ask him for another sign. And it's in response to that, what he says in response to that, that causes his hearers to complain and fight and divide, and some of them turn away. Verse 35. I am the bread of life, the bread from heaven. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That is the teaching that prompts the complaining. Then verse 51, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That is the statement that prompts the fighting. And far from calming the meeting down, Jesus escalates it by clarifying further. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. The one who eats my flesh, the one who drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise that one up on the last day. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will live in them, and they in me. Now, for us, this is language full of religious and theological associations. It's difficult for us to hear these words and not think of the depth of Jesus' love in offering his own body and blood for us on the cross. It is difficult for us to hear these words and not be inwardly warmed by the thought of Jesus' gift of love in Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of his body and blood. It is foundational to our faith that Jesus came down from heaven, sent by the Father. And it is our joy to know that Jesus, to this day, offers himself for the life of the world. But for those first hearers, those hearing these statements for the first time, there were layers and layers of offense to be taken. For a start, what kind of person talks about himself in such exalted terms? And for a full 36 verses, whatever that was in real time. I mean, what kind of conceit is that? A few here may be old enough to remember the 1988 movie, Working Girl. Who here remembers that? Two of us. Three of us. All right. Well, I'll tell you then. It's a movie starring Harrison Ford and Melanie Griffith. And there is a moment in that movie when the big chief of the company, played by Sigourney Weaver, storms into a meeting and announces herself with the words, "Thank God I'm here." And people laugh at that moment because of the character's self-importance, her ego and conceit, her sense of indispensability, that everything in that business really depends on her. And I can't help but wonder if that is how those first hearers perceived Jesus when he spoke these words. These words asserting his all-importance and his indispensability. A little too full of himself? This bloke who calls God his father and thinks he's better than Moses? Then, on top of that offense, comes the language of eating flesh and drinking blood and is living in the believer. It must have sounded like a horror movie. Even if meant only as a metaphor, these words would surely have implied that Jesus was inviting a level of obsession with himself that would have sounded quite bizarre to anyone still unsure who Jesus really was. What kind of man talks about himself like that? People must have asked. In a way, the binary nature of Jesus' statements and the graphic nature of his images forced his hearers to make a decision. Was he just a teacher? Or was he the one come down from heaven, the one the Father has sent? If you saw him as just a teacher, then this self-importance and ego and conceit would be more than reason enough to say, enough already, no thank you. If you believed he might indeed be from heaven, then these words and images would fill you with questions. Questions hard to escape. questions you would have to journey with in the days ahead. What does it mean to eat the body of Jesus? What does it mean to drink the blood of Jesus? What does it mean to come to him? What does it mean to believe in him? In the very next chapter, Jesus issues a parallel invitation, this time in Jerusalem. If anyone is thirsty, he says in John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their belly will flow streams of living water. If, like me, you're wondering how do I drink of him? How do I eat of him? How do I come to someone who is now invisible and intangible? I think there is a clue in that parallel call. John 6 says this, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. John 7 says, come to me and drink, for whoever believes in me, da-da-da-da-dum. Are those things coupled? Because there's the parallel. I think we come to him by believing in him. Those things are coupled. Believing in him. Well, there is another phrase full of religious and theological associations for us. But what if, for a moment, we can imagine that when Jesus asks us to believe in him, he means believe in him like you believed in your teachers when you were very little and just starting school. What if he meant believe in him like you believe in the successful candidate when you give them a job? Or like you believe in your top scorer when you put them on the field? Perhaps that's a bad example. Like you believe in your loved ones when you cheer them on in their pursuits. Believing in Jesus in those senses is a rather more open-ended thing. Less about conclusion, more about lending a willing ear. Less about certainty, and more about giving him a go. Less about doctrine, and more about bearing with him and going with him. It is the language of a hopeful, trusting relationship, a willingness to journey with. When I was 16, and I'll finish with this story, I went to church. Now, this may sound quite unremarkable, but as an atheist, it was the first time I had ever taken myself to church. Confused by the choreography of the service, I found myself by accident at the communion rail. What do I do? I whispered to the friend next to me. I'm an atheist. Just fold your hands like that, my friend said. And when the priest comes, they won't give you the bread. They'll just pray a blessing for you. So I did just that. To my horror, when the priest came, he opened my hands and placed the bread in my palm. So I had to eat it. And having eaten the bread, I couldn't then refuse the cup. Well, my friend thought this was quite hilarious, knowing that I was an atheist. But I returned to my seat a bit embarrassed and feeling, oh my goodness, what have I just done? But in the hours that followed this awkward and confronting experience, I found myself forced to make a decision. Is this sacrament simply the aftermath of a religious teacher a bit too full of himself? Or is it, and he, a gift from heaven? Is it an invitation to give him a go, to lend him a willing ear and go with him? In what can be seen and touched and tasted, Jesus makes this same appeal to us. Let us pray. Lord our God, in the signs of bread and wine, you call us back to your words of promise. You call us back to your words of challenge. In the signs of bread and wine, you call us back to your saving love. So help us come to you with eyes open, ears open, and hearts open to receive your love afresh. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.